You're away. Just a guy in my field. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we've been hearing even in the last few minutes, there are many issues in life that leave us feeling inadequate, broken, unsure, insecure. But we give you thanks that your word has given many words of encouragement and guidance, and you have not left yourself without witness. And so as we look at this part of your word, we ask that indeed it would be opened to our eyes, to our hearts, that we would digest it inwardly, and that we would apply it with the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is David Montgomery from Greystones. Great to be here. I want to start by saying that my wife is a frequenter of Weight Watchers. Now, before you say, why on earth have you invited this guy to speak about wisdom, when he has just said probably the most tactless thing in front of a public gathering? But let me tell you, she is actually extremely open about it. And she has worked through a theology of all the issues that women face in terms of weight loss, what's vanity, what's good stewardship, what's health. So she's incredibly open about it, which in itself leads to some embarrassing conversations when she's going to introduce me to someone and she realizes, oops, I shouldn't really tell him where I met her. That not everyone is quite as open as she is on that issue. But I mention it simply because in 2009, when she was on her way to becoming a gold member, she used to say regularly that the Weight Watchers motto, which was, overweight in 2008, gold is mine in 2009. It was at that point I think I probably did say the most unwise thing in my marriage for a long time when I said, well, I suppose next year it'll be, you'll be back again in 2010. I guess my motto for this morning would be, know yourselves in 2012. Know yourselves. Hold on a bit, Monty, is that not a little self-focused, a little egocentric? Haven't we all known that the cardinal rule of Bible study is I-N-A-Y-S? It's not about you, stupid. It's about God. It's about knowing God. It's about knowing the gospel. It's about knowing how to live in whatever circumstances we face. Well, I didn't say that the goal was knowing yourself. I didn't say that the purpose of this morning was knowing yourself. I said that the motto was knowing yourself. Knowing yourself, sorry, I just flicked the switch here. Knowing yourself is a means to an end. It's the key truth that we need to grasp in order that we can get to know God better. We will never understand God or the gospel message if we have a wrong view of ourselves. They're interlinked. In fact, if I had to summarize the book of Proverbs, it would be this. Know yourselves, know God, and understand the world. Those are the three streams of experience and observation that come through the whole book of Proverbs. I would argue that they're in that order. It's only as we know ourselves that we can know God, and only as we know God do we really make sense of the world as we see it through His eyes. Only as we see ourselves not as basically good people, rise in our own eyes, which is another theme in the book of Proverbs, but we see ourselves as fools and rebels and disobedient kids going our own way. Only then can we encounter God and His grace and have a renewed vision of what it is to be blameless, to be righteous, to trust in Him, and then to have a heart for His world. The very first heading in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion was, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. The alternative, you see, is spiritually fatal. Some of you may have heard Chappell. I think he spoke at one of the very first Dublin Men's Conferences. He had a great saying regarding evangelism. And how he viewed it. He says, if you think evangelism is all about you, it all depends on you, and you're successful, then you're going to be proud. If you think it's all about you, and you're a failure, then you're going to be disillusioned and depressed. And either way, says Chappell, you'll be a pain in the neck. Well, here too, as we approach this book of Proverbs,
If we think too highly of ourselves or too badly of ourselves, if we have a superiority or an inferiority complex, either way will be a pain in the neck. So if you come here this morning thinking wisdom, yeah, yada, 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 it's not rocket science, bit of common sense is all you need, why do guys get so intense about these sorts of things? Just buy your wife the odd bunch of flowers, schedule a bit of quality time with your kids, balance your home life and work life, watch your temptations, it's not hard. You're a sin. Or on the other hand, if you think, hey, I'm a lousy father, I'm a poor husband, I know I have immature reactions to things, I don't guard my eyes, I stay late at work because sometimes I'm actually scared to go home and face up to what a miserable life I have, I don't see what good a few trite verses from the Old Testament is going to do to help me, I'll never change, that's just me. If you think either of those ways, you're a sin. A superiority, an inferiority complex are both examples of pride. They're self-absorbed. I know it all. I'm wise in my own eyes. No, says Proverbs, you're a fool. On the other hand, I see nothing. There is no pattern. I don't matter to God. There is no guiding light through the complexities of life. You're also a fool. So as we seek to know ourselves, we take as our guide the book of Proverbs, a book that we might be slightly less familiar with than many other parts of the Bible. One that we tend to dip into rather than read systematically. Book of Proverbs, you might view it a bit like those books you find in friends' downstairs toilets. 101 random thoughts about stupid men. Or 1,001 hamburgers to eat before you die. And you probably will shortly after. The Proverbs isn't that sort of book. It was written to be read in community as part of a guided life, a mentored life. And if you just dip into Proverbs, you will make mistakes in application. If you treat Proverbs like law, you are in trouble. If you treat it like a promise box, you're also going to be in trouble. The most famous example, and you'll be going through various verses in Proverbs over these two talks. In the second talk, it'll be a little bit more systematic. In the first talk, there's a lot more general introduction. But look at the most famous example, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. The next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So which is it? Which is it? If you treat Proverbs like law, you're going to live some sort of schizophrenic existence. The answer is, of course, you need wisdom to know when to apply verse 4 and when to apply verse 5. Or chapter 22 and verse 6, a very well-known verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you treat that as a cast-iron promise, how do you deal when your kids go astray? When you're approaching your grave and there's no sign of them coming back to the way in which you trained them up? So we must be careful how we read the Proverbs, or we will be misled and we will be hurt. We do this every day. Take, for example, Richard down at the sound desk there. I want you to imagine he gets up this morning, and maybe he went down and got the bus here, and he read the bus timetable. And when he was on the bus came, he opened his newspaper, and he read his newspaper. And then maybe while he was on the bus, he saw an instruction saying, no littering, maximum fine, €500. And then somebody texted him a joke, and he read the joke on his mobile phone. And then he arrived here, and there was a problem with the computer, so he had to get the manual out, and he had to read the manual about how the computer was to work. And there was still a bit of trouble, so he called in a few friends, and they eventually got it fixed, and somebody says, aha, many hands make light work. And then he gets another text, and somebody says, I promise that I will give you those documents before work on Monday. And then on the way home in the bus, he gets a novel out of his bag and he starts reading the novel. Think of the different things he has read in the space of one morning. A timetable, a newspaper, a law, a joke, a manual, a proverb, a promise, a novel. And if we're in that situation, put ourselves in that situation, we automatically filter what it is we're reading. We don't read. No. Imagine if you got that mixed up. Imagine if you had treated the Dublin bus timetable as a joke. No comments, please. Imagine perhaps he read the newspaper like he read the computer manual. You see, every day we know, we filter what it is we're reading and we treat it according to the genre or the type of literature it is. The Bible has different types of book. Deliberately so, because it covers all of life, and one of those is wisdom literature. A writer has helpfully said, Hebrew proverbs need to be understood reasonably and taken on their own terms. They don't state everything about a truth, but they point towards it. They are taken literally, technically inexact on many occasions. It's not a categorical, always applicable, ironclad promise. But, says the writer, it's a more general truth. It teaches that lives committed to God and living according to His will succeed according to God's definition of success. Let me read that last bit again. The Proverbs aren't categorical, always applicable, ironclad promises. But a general truth that if we live a life committed to God and according to His will, we will succeed according to God's definition of success. So wisdom isn't a quick pill to be taken in the morning. It's to be learned. It's to be discovered. It's to be explored. It's to be experienced step by step. It's about being competent in the complexities of life, orienting ourselves in the right direction. Proverbs 2 verse 2 talks about applying our hearts to understanding. But before we can look in greater detail at some of the passages, it's maybe very helpful to start looking at a subject by taking away the misconceptions, discovering what we're not talking about. So just in case your expectations this morning are false, just in case you thought you were going to come here and going to get 7 principles to lead a more wise life, as a result of which you will enjoy a fulfilling career, an intimate marriage, and have successful kids. I'm not going to give you that. When we talk about a life characterized by wisdom, first of all, we're not talking about a successful life in the world's terms. We're not talking about a comfortable life. The end goal is not having good circumstances. Because in the book of Proverbs, it is recognized that good people die and that evil may prosper. We'll see that in a moment. Wisdom looks beyond circumstances. Otherwise, you don't need wisdom. If wisdom was only about how to get the best out of this life, on this world's terms, you just need to know the right people. You just need to learn a few techniques, have the business smarts, be willing to bend a few rules. But that's not a wise life. Few people's lives really turn out the way they expect them to. Few people's lives are characterized as unmitigating successes in this world's terms, which is why it is such a vain pursuit, even by the standards of secularity. And nobody, even those who get there, nobody keeps their lives at that level. The daily media is strewn with examples of shipwrecked stars. Wisdom's not about telling us how to get on in life as our world understands it. Neither is it about being intelligent. My grand, for a variety of personal circumstantial reasons, never went to college. But she has started her own business, and those here who know her will testify that she's incredibly smart and creative in a whole host of areas. Although she never studied at college, she did for a while work in the administration of a graduate school, where there were people who had maybe 1, 2, or even 3 degrees as students. And she never ceased to be amazed at some of the rank stupidity that she encountered among those who were academically brilliant. Often when faced with a student, she would roll her eyes and mutter a favourite saying, brainy but not bright. The Proverbs says a wise life is not about being brainy. The terms simple and fool in Proverbs are morally loaded terms. They're not based on IQ. They have to do not with what academic qualifications a person has, but how discerning and wise their life choices were. I think in our traditions in the West, we have reduced knowledge to the intellectual, haven't we? We've robbed the word knowledge of its additional meanings in the Hebrew that included obedience, internalization, and of course, ultimately, great intimacy. To know something meant that it had become part of you. To know someone at the deepest sense, of course, meant sexual intimacy. Head knowledge is not enough. We think of science and the abuse of scientific discovery for evil purposes, showing that the knowledge divorced from any moral or ethical framework can be dangerous. Wikipedia is one example of how we live in an information-based and driven society. But information isn't knowledge in the biblical sense. We live in a culture where there's endless advice, but advice and opinion is not wisdom. In fact, it may be that more information is less knowledge and more opinion is less wisdom. Proverbs tries to get us into another world where godly wisdom, living well in the world that God made for us to live in, that is the key aim. Neither is wisdom morality. Proverbs isn't just about being moral or ethical. It's not less than that. If you're immoral, you're unwise. But it's much more than that. If you want to see the best example of the difference between real biblical wisdom and morality, read Nick Hornby's novel, How to Be Good. It's essentially the story of a couple in their 30s with two children. Their marriage is in the rocks, and one of them has, I guess, a sort of secular conversion experience. Not a Christian conversion by any means, but an awakening where he decides to turn his life around and be good. It involves trying to solve the homeless problem by housing homeless people in the spare bedrooms of his middle-class neighbours, getting the kids to give up their toys, and refusing to eat his Christmas dinner because he felt guilty. Meanwhile, his wife, who all of their lives had been the more liberal one, and was a self-confessed liberal doctor with a social conscience, she's going crazy and saying some very illiberal things. The kids divide and take sides. It's extremely funny and very poignant. At one point, the wife says this. She says, I'm a good person in most ways, but I'm beginning to think that being a good person in most ways doesn't count for anything very much if you're a bad person in one way. And for her husband also, there was a recognition in the book that it was possible to do good things, moral things, and cause utter havoc. Ruin the lives of the very people you're trying to help and still ruin your marriage. You see, being wise is not the same as being right or being good. The right word at the wrong time will be the wrong word. An example of this, that I had a friend who loved to quote this, is Proverbs 27 and verse 14, where it says, if a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So a blessing, the right word in the wrong context, will be wrong. In a particular Christian context here, let me just digress slightly. A number of years ago, John Ortberg wrote a powerful short opinion article in Christianity Today entitled, When is Being Right Wrong? His main argument was that there are times in which the way in which we're right, or in which we display our rightness, actually undermines what we're doing because we have sinned in the way we have behaved. It was a problem with the Pharisees. It can be a besetting sin of those of us who are naturally smart or sharp or theologically astute. Pride, arrogance, dismissiveness, self-importance can all come into the equation and muddy the waters. It's not just about being right. It's about how we are right. Ortberg asks the question hard. What if by being right, you actually turn out to be more wrong than those you're opposing? So you see, being wise is not just about doing something good. I want to look at the need for wisdom, the nature and source of wisdom, and then finally a characteristic of the wise person. This afternoon I'm going to look specifically at passages that talk about wisdom in our relationships and how we respond to life circumstances. So, first of all, the need for wisdom. We need wisdom, first of all, because in 80 to 90% of the life situations that you face, the rules don't help us. That's why the Pharisees had to invent so many extra ones to cover all the eventualities that might be classed as Sabbath breaking, adultery, theft, or graven images. And a lot of dilemmas that you will face, it's not about doing what's right or wrong. It's not about doing what's moral or immoral. It's about doing what's actually wise. It could be a choice between two things that are ethically right. Where should I live? Who should I marry? What courses should I take in college? What should I say in this situation? When should I intervene between my kids? How should I respond to this difficult circumstance? A choice between the wise and the unwise. And much of this comes from the cultivation, the gradual cultivation of a character that is attuned to the way of God and the will of God. And to make it more complicated, sometimes that route is only clear after the event. We go through life making mistakes. But if those mistakes make us wise, then actually in the wisdom of God, they become part of what cultivates in us that character typified by wisdom. We add the data, if you like, to our experiential database, and we become more wise. Fools, on the other hand, never learn. The other reason we need wisdom is that the world is complex and cruel. One of the glib things that is often said about Proverbs is that, hey, it's too glib. It's simplistic. It promises too much. But if I can say that that reading of Proverbs is in itself glib, simplistic, and superficial. Some scholars show that early Proverbs are more black and white. You get the basic rules of life, and the later ones are more nuanced. And they say, well, the people of Israel got more sophisticated. They left behind old black and white wisdom. They took on new wisdom. They imported it from some of the other nations. Well, come on. Is it not more possible that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and his inspired followers and compilers of this book, that they were wise enough to compile a book intentionally and deliberately, and to do it as a training manual, a parenting manual for young men, and that the syllabus may have had some structure to it? First of all, they introduce us to wisdom, chapters 1 to 9. Then they give us the straightforward moral principles for living, usually chapters 10 to about 15 or 16. And then later you gradually find some of the exceptions, some of the nuances. And isn't that the way you would teach? You would start introducing the subject, you would give the basic principles, and then you would show the exceptions. The regular verbs before you learn your irregular verbs, the rudiments of music before you learn syncopation and improvisation. Does Proverbs promise too much? No, it doesn't. Does it say, do this and all your plans will always succeed the way you want them to? Be it like this and you will be healthy and rich? No, it doesn't. Solomon and his friends were not stupid. They recognized from the very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 11. They recognized that harmless people do suffer violence. The first example, verse 11. My son, if men say to you, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave. Don't throw your lot in with them. The very first example in the book of Proverbs mirrors the first sin outside the garden. That people can waylay others and commit murder as Cain did in Abel. It also recognizes chapter 10, verse 2, that treasures, riches, can be gotten immorally, unlawfully. There is a whole type of proverb that says, better this than that. It acknowledges that on the surface the world's way may seem best, but that's not the way it is. Proverbs 16, verse 8, shows that there can be much gain from injustice. Proverbs 16, verse 19, talks about the proud being able to plunder others. Chapter 17, verse 1, talks about a house can be full of feasting, but it can have strife. And then chapter 19 and 22 says, better to be poor than a liar. It says that sometimes the better way is the non-successful way. Sometimes the better way is the way in which you're being looked down on and ostracized by those who appear to be wealthy. Proverbs 24:16, a righteous person may fall seven times. A righteous person may fall seven times. Completely, throughout their life, they may always seem to fall. But, look at chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Because there is behind it all an overarching belief in God's justice. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man but takes upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. Look at chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, another example of God's ultimate justice. The Lord works out everything for his own ends. Chapter 16, verse 4. even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. The full perspective of Proverbs must be beyond death, beyond the grave, to a future realm where justice will be done and the righteous will be vindicated. Otherwise, there would be no point in telling the son to trust in the Lord with all his heart. If in this life, sometimes that didn't turn out to be to his own material advantage. Certainly the Old Testament had an unclear, or an undeveloped rather, sense of what lay beyond the grave, but there still was that overarching eternal perspective. Two important verses here, chapter 12, verse 28. In the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. Along that path is immortality. But death is not the end, chapter 14 and verse 32. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. But even in death, the righteous have a refuge. If all the rewards were in this life, where would faith be? It's not immediately obvious to us why we should follow this wise path. Hence the need for faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. If God rewarded virtue immediately, then the son would have confused pleasure with piety. He would have used piety and ethics simply to satisfy his own ends. Basically, we would all obey for the wrong reasons. We would seek pleasure in and of itself rather than seeking the faith, hope, and love that can alone give true pleasure. So we need wisdom in order to know how to live in the complexities of life. It's about gradually understanding how things work out, not just in this life, but with an eternal perspective. Do you wonder sometimes if it's worth it following this path? Do you wonder sometimes if it's worth it being a Christian? That it seems it just gets harder and harder? The book of Proverbs encourages us, goes us along the wise road, with the idea that, yes, God is still sovereign. He is still the judge. Proverbs isn't a how-to book. It's a how-to-be book. The writer recognized that just as there's patterns in the physical realm, just as there's rules in the physical and scientific realm, so too there are rules and patterns in the spiritual and relational areas. To be foolish is to go against the grain, to go against what is wise in relational and spiritual areas. So the one reality you need to be in touch with is to know who you are under God. To know your limitations and your weaknesses, your besetting sins, your illusions. Otherwise, we're going to make stupid choices all the time. So that's the need for wisdom. What about the nature of it? Where do we look for it? Well, here we need to start at the very beginning of the book. The prologue. Solomon sets out in verses 2 to 6 the purpose of the book. And we see again the nature of wisdom. This time, positively. If it's not about intelligence, if it's not about morality, then it's not less than some of those things. It does involve, verse 2, thinking wisely. It does involve using our minds for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. We cannot hope to live wisely unless our minds, to use Paul's phrase in Romans 12, unless our minds are renewed. Mark Knoll, in The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, asserts that pietistic anti-intellectualism is the greatest danger of the evangelical church. That creative thinking has been abdicated to the secular academy, to the enemy. We need modern sages in the biblical sense of the world today for our church. People who aren't just academically good, but who are more than that, who can add spiritual wisdom to their insight and instruction. It is, verse 3, also about acting wisely, so receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. Because, of course, world history is littered with examples of fiercely intelligent people who were tyrannical despots. If wisdom isn't just about being moral, but more than that, it's not less than it. It involves justice and fairness, behavior that is prudent and appropriate and apt. But it's a lifelong process. It's a marathon, not a sprint. It's not a quick fix. Wisdom, verse 4, is also about growing wisely, developing, being transformed, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. The theme here is that there are those who lack something. The simple lack prudence. The young lack experience and discretion. Those things come with time. You grow into them, which is why in the New Testament, for example, Paul warns about giving too much responsibility to those who are young in the faith. They need a time of proving themselves to be wise in the things of God. And that growth, verse 5, in the context of Proverbs, comes from following wisely. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. You see, one of the problems with understanding the book of Proverbs is that almost none of us read it properly anymore. None of us read it as it was written to be read. It's not, as I said, a book of private devotion. It's not sort of a biblical chicken soup for the soul. This was a community book. It was meant to be read under wise guides and mentors. The Hebrew son would have been systematically instructed through this book in the company and under the instruction of older members of the covenant community. That's what verses 4 and 5 are saying. Sit down and teach each other. Learn from each other through the wisdom contained in here. No one proverb, no one section, no one chapter will give you the whole picture. Is the perceived poverty of wisdom in the contemporary church not partly due to the fact that we have a dearth of true mentors? A paucity of wise guides to help chart us through the complex waters? You see, a classroom will give you information, but you need a community to give you wisdom. A classroom will give you information, but you need a community to give you wisdom. Particularly as we see in verse 6 already, life is complex. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. Life's complex, but God in Scripture has given enough so that those who have ears to truly hear His words will be guided. Our Lord, on many occasions, was a wisdom teacher. He didn't cast His pearls before swine. The Sermon on the Mount is essentially wisdom literature. Who was the master parable teacher? Our Lord. Why did He teach in parables? So that those to whom the kingdom was given might listen, hear, reflect, digest His words. While to those who had closed their ears, there remained riddles and stories. Same here. To be wise is to have the eyes of our hearts opened and enlightened by the Spirit of God. So that's the nature of wisdom. What about its source? Well, we come to the interpretive key of the whole book, don't we, in verse 7 of chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. As alphabet is to language, as numerals are to mathematics, so the fear of the Lord is to living. We'll not be helped in our understanding of the fear of the Lord if we just look at the individual words, fear of the Lord, any more than we'll understand what a butterfly is or a horseradish by looking at the words butter, horse, fly, and radish. The fear of the Lord is a construct. It's a unit in its own right. On one level, it refers to God's standards, God's moral law. You turn back to Psalm 19, a famous psalm about the law of the Lord. You see that the fear of the Lord is synonymous with the other phrases. In verse 7, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. So yes, it involves being aware of God's moral law, but it again is more than that. The fear of the Lord involves a whole emotional response to God that includes what we understand as fear, but also love and trust and holy awe. This can be once referred to as an affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends humbly and carefully to his Father's law. An affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends humbly and carefully to his Father's law. In Deuteronomy and Joshua, the phrases fear of the Lord and love of the Lord are used interchangeably. And in Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5, the son is instructed that if he turns his ear to wisdom, if he applies his heart to understanding, verse 5, he will understand the fear of the Lord. I don't think C.S. Lewis has been surpassed in this when he refers to Aslan as the good lion, but not the tame lion. Fools, of course, despise it, they dismiss it. They misinterpret the fear of the Lord. They'll never understand what it involves unless they incline their ear and apply their heart. That's the message of these early chapters. So this will round up the passage because, as I said, from now on and into the second talk, we're going to look at some specific issues. I want to highlight one characteristic of the wise by turning to the first section of Proverbs, chapter 10, the first section of the Proverbs of Solomon, and the first 16 verses or so, and some from that. And it's to do with the whole issue of wise speech. And we've just got a few minutes here, so we'll summarize this as best we can. I'm sure you've been following from time to time the furore over Julian Assange, the creator of WikiLeaks, and the whole issue of freedom of speech. What's been interesting is that to some people, it's a simple issue. There should be no secrets. Freedom of speech is the absolute God and goal. Well, I don't know the details of that particular case, but one thing strikes me. There's a very wrong assumption through the debate that words are neutral, that freedom of speech is all that matters, and that words can't damage or put others in danger. In a fallen world, people use words powerfully for good or bad. Words can not only hurt, they can kill. They can kill someone's reputation, literally, through false accusations that might lead to death, or through lies. The wise, the godly person knows how to handle their tongue properly. And you look at these verses, words in chapter 10, verses 6 and verse 11, words can be violent, they can cause conflict and dissension, they can be meaningless gossip, verse 10 and verse 12, they can bring ruin to those who speak them and those who listen, verse 14, or positively, in verse 8, they can be words of guidance. There can be words of wisdom, verse 13. There can be words of knowledge, verse 14. There can be life-giving words, verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. There can be a blessing, verse 7. The power of words to build up or tear down or bring about death or life. Speech is important. Out of the mouth comes what is in the heart, says Jesus. The right word, the quiet word, the judicious word is a blessing. The wise speaker gives good advice that otherwise people accept, verse 8. His words are refreshing like a fountain of life, verse 11. Water is essential for life. Communities are built round wells. They gather there to sustain life. That's what the picture is in chapter 10, verse 11. The right word spoken at the right time and in the right way promotes the life of the community. Maybe rebuking, maybe warning, maybe protecting it from danger, encouraging and supporting it in the ways of the life. That's the role of the preacher. It's the role of the mentor, the guide, the youth leader, the good friend, life-giving words. We display the extent to which we learn this godly wisdom by how we speak. A number of years ago, I had an article published in an area of church life, and I attended a conference in another part of Ireland at which a very well-known Christian was speaking. He began his talk by mentioning me by name, reading a bit of the article where I was gently questioning some of the things he believed in, then throwing it behind him, ridiculing it, and dismissing it. And a lot of people knew I was in the auditorium, unbeknownst to him, obviously. When I introduced myself to him afterwards, he was defensive, embarrassed, but unapologetic. In some ways, his foolishness had been exposed. But, boy, did I enjoy telling that story with his name in it, in great detail. Boy, did I revel in his discomfort. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Whoever fosters love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. What I said may have been true, but was it kind? Was it necessary? No. On another occasion, I asked a friend how a colleague had got on speaking at his church. My friend waxed eloquent about the guy's talk, his insight, his delivery, his illustrations, how he had them spellbound. I pretty soon got the picture that this guy had done pretty well. He started going into detail and mentioning some stories the guy had told. And virtually unbidden from within me are those words I heard myself saying. Yeah, I know what book he got that out of. Why? Why did I feel this need to defend myself? Why was I utterly, irrationally threatened by this guy's helpful ministry? Why did I need to undermine him? My words betrayed me. My words exposed some things in me that needed a bit of soul surgery. And hopefully I traveled a little further along the road in knowing myself. Somebody once said that a sure way of testing how much grace has permeated a pastor's heart is to have somebody say something positive to him about the church down the road. Are we able to rejoice with those who rejoice genuinely? Another way of looking at it is like this. It's coming up on the screen. If you need approval, if you're comparing yourself to other people, if you're defensive about criticism, if you're afraid of failure, if you're obsessed with how other people do, then you do not know the unconditional love of God. You will screen out your flaws. You will make excuses. Competitiveness, defensiveness, blame shifting, and fear of failure are four sure signs that we have not understood the gospel or started to live by the wisdom of God. Let me finish with this. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. Unlike every other Near Eastern text of the time, wisdom is not seen as something abstract to grab hold of, but somebody to know. Now, there are clear differences between wisdom of Proverbs 8 and Jesus. You know, wisdom is a creation of God, but Christ is eternal. Wisdom was present at creation and will be present at judgment and will laugh at judgment, Proverbs 1, verse 27. But Christ is the creator and is the judge. But in writing the first chapter of the Gospel of John, I believe that the writer was deliberately echoing a lot of what came from Proverbs 8. His hearers would have known that what he was talking about when he wrote of Jesus entering the world as God incarnate, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. They would have been thinking, wisdom. What the Son was told to search after, to embrace and bind around him like a necklace, was now being revealed in all its glorious fulfillment in Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the true wisdom of God. Wisdom in chapter 9 offers a banquet, but Christ is our food and drink. Wisdom tells us in chapter 3 and verse 3 to write love and faithfulness on our hearts, but Christ sends his Spirit to engrave his word in our hearts. Wisdom offers life to those who find her in chapter 8 and verse 35. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Wisdom calls out for the Son to come to her, to choose her instruction and learn of her in chapter 8. And in language familiar to his hearers, Christ says, doesn't he? Come unto me, all who are burdened and weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, a symbol of teaching upon you, and learn of me. As all the law is fulfilled in him, as all the prophecies find their fulfillment in him, as all the kingly narratives have their natural conclusion in him, the King of Kings, so too all the wisdom of this book ends in him. We love him with our mind, we obey him with our actions, we follow him, his Spirit enlightens our blind eyes, and ultimately we bow down and worship him in awe and reverence and holy fear. Without him, we will not nor cannot know what it is to speak or live wisely, for he alone has the words of eternal life. And without him, we can't know ourselves, we can't know God, and we can't understand our world. We'll come back to this afternoon.
Hopefully you haven't been too distracted thinking about the 7 hours during the last hour or so, but I hope you're happy that we made a decision.